Pastor H.B. Charles says that Psalm 2 answers a really big question, and the question is, what in the world is going on? You ever look around the world and think, what in the world is going on? I mean, there is war in our world, there's hatred, there's violence, corruption, manipulation, oppression, injustice, there's political strife, there's anger, there's division. It's like people can't even talk to someone they disagree with anymore, it seems. Sometimes it feels like the world is just kind of teetering on the edge of being pulled apart. Nations are jockeying for position, worldviews are clashing, values systems and belief systems are clashing. Eugene Peterson says that we wake up every day in an intimidating world, a world that's noisy with braggadocio, violent with guns, and arrogant with money. The nations are raging. People are clamoring. We live in turbulent times, and we wonder, is the world going to be okay? Are we going to make it? Is this thing going to hold together? And the answer of Psalm 2 is, yes, God has got this. He's got the whole world in his hands. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are very different from one another, and they're very different from the rest of the Psalms, but they go together as sort of a twin introduction to the entire book of Psalms. They're like twin lenses through which we can look at all of the Psalms. Psalm 1 gives us the lens of Torah, God's word. Psalm 2 gives us the lens of Messiah, God's son. Psalm 1 sounds like something from the book of Proverbs. It's like this slow-moving sage wisdom. Psalm 2, what you just heard, sounds like something from the prophets, doesn't it? It's like a fiery warning. Psalm 1 begins with blessing. Blessed is the man. Psalm 2 ends with blessing. Blessed are all. Psalm 1 is about how an individual can thrive by meditating on God's law. Psalm 2 is about how the nations can thrive by submitting to God's king. Psalm 1 is personal. Psalm 2 is political. And I mean that in the broadest sense of the word political, not political like Democrat and Republican, political like who's governing the affairs of the world? Like, who is running this thing? Who's in charge of this thing? And Psalm 2 says, God is. God's anointed king reigns over the nations. That's what Psalm 2 is about. It was written to give Israel confidence in the midst of an adversarial, turbulent world, and I think it's meant to give us confidence too. God's got the whole world in his hands, so he's certainly got our individual lives in his hands. This psalm, I think, gives us a behind-the-scenes look at what in the world is going on. Like, what is ultimately wrong with the world? What has God done about what's wrong with the world? What's our response to what God has done about that? Psalm 2 is a cosmic drama, and it unfolds in four parts. Each part is three verses long. You saw that there's 12 verses in Psalm 2. Each part is three verses long, and I've given a one-word title to each part to help us remember them. All right. So the first part of the drama is rebellion. Rebellion. You see it there in verses 1 through 3. Look at verse 1. If you don't have a Bible and want to turn there, it's on page 418 in the Bibles in front of you, page 418. Rebellion. The psalm begins with a rhetorical question. Why? Why? Look at verse 1. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? So there is a multinational, multi-ethnic, multi-generational rebellion against God that's underway. And that rebellion is described here in two ways. There's raging and there's plotting. So first of all, there's raging, meaning this rebellion against God is loud, right? It's angry. It's like a riot. Your Bible might have a footnote that says, why do the nations noisily assemble? Makes me think of Acts chapter 19, which we'll look at later this fall, when Paul was in Ephesus. And the Ephesians thought that Paul's gospel message was threatening their goddess, Artemis. And it says in Acts 19 that they were enraged by that. They were enraged. They started a riot. They dragged some of Paul's companions into the theater, and they screamed for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" For 2 hours. Can you imagine screaming your lungs out for 2 hours? They were enraged. That word rage here in verse 1 tells us that this rebellion against God is emotional. The nations are having a visceral reaction to the rule of God. But there's not just raging. Did you notice? There's also plotting. There's scheming. The people are devising a plan. So this rebellion is not only emotional, it's very deliberate. But verse 1 says that all their plotting is in vain. It's meaning it's empty. It's void of any real effectiveness. So I love that right here at the beginning of the psalmist wants us to know that the nation's plans against God are going to fail, which is why he asks the question, why? Why would the nations rage and plot against God? Why would they rebel against God? That's dumb, he's saying. It won't work. It's going to fail, and it's not good for them. Why would they do that? But it's not just the common people who are involved in the rebellion. It's not like just an uncontrolled mob. It says the kings and the rulers are leading this thing, like the presidents and the prime ministers around the world. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. It's like a coalition of world leaders has come together for a summit, and they've agreed that the nations have a common enemy. And who is that common enemy? Who is the one who's a threat to the whole world? The Lord. It's the name Yahweh. It's the eternal God who introduced himself to Moses as, "I am. I am God. I have always been. I'm the one. I always will be. I am." The nations have declared war on that God. And they've declared war on his anointed, meaning the king he's appointed to do his work. In the immediate context, the anointed one, would have been King David, because he's the one writing this psalm. We're told that in Acts chapter 4. But in the grand scheme of history, this is talking about the anointed one with a capital A. It might be capitalized there in your Bible. That word anointed is Messiah. Or in the New Testament, it's the word Christ. This is talking about Jesus. In fact, here's how the apostles interpreted Psalm 2 when they were praying in Acts chapter 4. We looked at Acts chapter 4 a few months ago. We looked at their prayer. This is how the apostles prayed. They said, "Sovereign Lord, you know that Herod, who was a Jewish king, and Pontius Pilate, who was a Gentile governor, you know that Herod and Pontius Pilate met together in Jerusalem with the Gentiles and with the people of Israel to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." And so on the night that, at the time of Jesus' arrest, when he was on trial, you had Herod, this Jew, and Pontius Pilate, this Gentile, gathering with the nations, with the Jews and Gentiles, conspiring against God and against his anointed. It was Psalm 2 come true in Jesus. What's ultimately wrong with the world, according to Psalm 2, is that it's in rebellion against God and against his anointed, his Christ. And that rebellion is, of course, led by Satan. So it's spiritual in nature, but the human race has followed in that rebellion ever since Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve decided to reject God's authority and go their own way. And verse 3 reveals the goal of the rebellion. Verse 3 reveals the reason the nations are united against God. Look at verse 3. Look at what the nations say. They say, "Let us burst their bonds apart." The bonds of God and his anointed. Let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. So the rule of God feels like slavery to the nations. Like the way of God feels like bondage. His life-giving boundaries feel like handcuffs or prison. So they're like, we want to be free. We want to cast off God's authority. Problem is, true freedom is not found in casting off all restraint. True freedom comes from living according to the right restraints, living in the right, according to the right context, living according to who we're made to be. A fish doesn't say, you know what? I'm going to free myself from this water. I'm going to live up in the woods now. It's going to be awesome. I'm going to be free finally. A kite doesn't say, I'm going to free myself from that nagging string that's always pulling me down. Once I get free from that string, life will be awesome, right? In the same way, human beings can never be truly free apart from being tethered to the God who made them, right? So rebellion against God, according to Psalm 2, is ultimately in vain. It won't work, and it doesn't lead to freedom. It leads to futility, and yet still the nations rage. It's rebellion. What is God's response to this rebellion? That's the second part of our drama. The second part of the drama is coronation. Coronation. You see that in verses 4 through 6. Coronation. The scene in verse 4 shifts from earth to heaven. And what is God doing there in heaven in response to humanity's rebellion against him? Is he fretting? Is he nervously biting his nails, trying to come up with a plan? Is he pacing anxiously across the floor, trying to figure out, what am I going to do about this? No, he's not pacing. He's not even standing up, it says he's sitting. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens. He's not sitting because he's relaxing. He's sitting because he's ruling. He's on the throne. He's the sovereign. He doesn't feel threatened at all by the rebellion of the nations. In fact, verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. H.B. Charles says, mark it down, friends. Human rebellion is divine comedy. Divine comedy. God laughs at humanity's attempts to overthrow him. He laughs at human arrogance, not because it's hilarious. It's not, but because it's so misguided. You know, even the most powerful rulers and nations in history have not been able to dethrone God. And some have tried. Remember Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Remember he said this, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And God laughs. Nebuchadnezzar, later in the Old Testament, said, look at this great city of Babylon. I have built this beautiful city by my own power to display my own majestic splendor. And God laughs at that. Napoleon, at the height of his power, said, circumstances? What are circumstances? I'm the one who makes circumstances. Like, I control my own destiny. And God laughs at that. Joseph Stalin said, I believe in only one thing, the power of human will. And then he tried to erase the knowledge of God from an entire nation. And God laughs at that. God is like, do you even know who I am? Have you seen the universe? Have you seen any of the pictures from the Webb telescope a few years ago? Like each photo containing thousands of galaxies, each photo representing only a speck of the universe, each photo capturing a distance of many, many light years. He's like, yeah, I made all that. I have dominion over all that. I'm seated in the heavens and you're going to unseat me? He laughs. Verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I have set my king. God says, you can't overthrow my government because I've already installed my king. The coronation has already happened. It was my plan, God says, from the very beginning, to crown him. Genesis 49, first book of the Bible, says the scepter shall not depart from the tribe of Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, and to him shall be the obedience of the nations. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says to David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever. Your throne will be established forever. Isaiah 9, which we love to read at Christmas. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will reign on David's throne from this time forth and forever. God says there's already been a coronation. Like, I've already crowned Jesus as King of the world. He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. He's sovereign over heaven and earth. So listen, no matter what's going on in the world, no matter how much the nations are raging, no matter how many people are saying there is no God, no matter how crazy things get, we can know that Jesus has been crowned. He is the anointed King of the whole world. We can rest in that. Now, having been crowned, the king himself speaks in this psalm. He speaks about his own dominion, what he has rule over, which is the third part of the drama here in Psalm 2, dominion. We've had rebellion and coronation. Now we have dominion in verses 7 through 9. Look at verse 7. The Lord's anointed speaks here. He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. So verse 2 called this person God's anointed. Verse 6 called him God's king. And now this verse, verse 7, is calling him God's son. So all of a sudden it gets more personal, gets more intimate. The anointed king is actually God's son. And not only that, it's his begotten son. The word begotten is very significant here. It tells us there's something unique about this particular son. Listen to how the New Testament quotes Psalm 2. In Hebrews 1, it says this, after making purification for sins, the Son of God sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as his name is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? The Son is higher than the angels because he's begotten of God. He's not created like the angels were. Acts 13, the Apostle Paul is preaching to a crowd and he says this, we bring you good news that what God has promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us by raising Jesus from the dead. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The son is stronger than death because he's begotten of God. He's eternal. What do we mean? What does it mean for him to be the begotten Son of God? I think the Nicene Creed gives the best explanation of it anywhere. And we say the Nicene Creed together sometimes. This is what the Nicene Creed says. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. You see the distinction? He's begotten, he's not created like we are. And then it says, of one being with the Father. To say he's the begotten Son of God is to say he's the eternal Son of God. It's to say he's divine. The King has always been the Son. He didn't just become the Son when he was born and laid in a manger. He didn't become the Son when he was crowned. He's always been the Son. And God's eternal plan was not just for him to rule the world as king. It was for him to redeem the world. We say it in John chapter 3. Listen to this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Isn't that amazing? God's desire was not to crush the rebellious nations. It was to redeem them, save them through the work of his king. Amen to that, right? And since the king is his son, look what God says to him in verse 8. God could only say this to his son. Verse 8, Ask of me, God says, and I will make the nations your heritage, your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. In other words, because you're my son, you can ask me for anything. Ask me to extend your rule, and I will. I'll extend your dominion from one end of the earth to the other. I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. I'll give you the whole world as your possession. And that actually happened. That's how it went down. Jesus confirms it in his last words to his disciples. Remember what he says in Matthew 28? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me because I'm the king. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. In other words, the nations are already promised to me as my dominion. So go teach them about me so they can know me and follow me as king. He's the Redeemer. But he's not only the Redeemer, he's also the Judge. And we see that in verse 9. Look at verse 9. You shall break the nations, or rule the nations with a rod of iron, an iron scepter, and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This is saying that Jesus is gracious, but he's not soft. He's not soft. He won't let rebellion go on forever. He won't let rebellion go unchecked. He won't let evil go unchecked. He will come back to make things all right because he's the Judge. And so in light of that, the psalm ends with a warning. It also ends with a blessing, but first it gives us a warning. The psalm ends by telling us that the only appropriate response to the king is submission. Submission, and that's the fourth part of the drama, submission. In verses 10 through 12, submission. Submission to the Son is the only hope for the nations. But Derek Kidner says that Psalm 2 presents it as a gracious invitation to submit to him, not as an ultimatum to submit to him. Look at verse 10. Now therefore, in light of all that I've said, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. The patience of God, I think, is so incredible here. Instead of just crushing the rebellious nations and kings and rulers, which he could do, he offers a warning to them. He gives them a chance to reassess their position and to make a wise choice. Basically, he says, hey, if you go to war with King Jesus, you are going to lose. So think it over. Like, mull it over a little bit and choose the way of wisdom. Make the wise choice here, which is what? Verse 11 tells us, serve the Lord with fear, with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Everybody serves somebody or something, right? Like, everybody submits to somebody or something. You can't get around that. It's like the old Bob Dylan song, you got to serve somebody. He's like, yes, indeed, you got to serve somebody. Might be the devil, might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. You can't get around that fact. Most of us choose to serve ourselves. The default operating system of the human heart is to serve self. And the scary thing about serving myself is that I might end up serving a tyrant. I might end up serving a fool. I might end up serving someone who is completely unreliable. The beautiful thing about serving Jesus is that he's not a tyrant and he's not a fool and he's completely reliable. Serving him is actually joyful. You see that word rejoice in verse 11. See, the nations thought submitting to Jesus would result in bondage in verse 3. But it actually results in security and joy because Jesus is the good king. He has our best interests in mind, right? He knows how life works. He can show us how to be fully human. He can handle anything the world brings our way because he's sovereign. He's God in the flesh. Why wouldn't we submit to him? He's the good king. Verse 12 tells us what that looks like to submit to him. Look at verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. This kiss is not a sweet, sentimental kiss. It's not like you say, oh, you know, give Jesus a little kiss. That's not what he's talking about here. This is a kiss of submission, right? A defeated king would kiss the hand of the conquering king as a sign of submission. You're the king now. I acknowledge that by kissing your hand. You're the king. So coming to Jesus means we give up our self-sovereignty and we acknowledge a new sovereign, the rightful sovereign. That's what it means to kiss the Son. It means to believe in him, to trust in him, to submit our lives to him and say, you're the king. And there's great blessing in that. Incredible blessing in that. In fact, that's how the psalm ends, with the promise of blessing. Look how verse 12 ends. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's no refuge from him, right? Because he's the king, he's the ruler, he's the judge. But there's total refuge in him. He's our hiding place. He's our safe house. And when we take refuge in him, we find blessing in the midst of a turbulent world. I want you to hear what it says at the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22. I think it's Psalm 2 come to fruition at the end of time. This is what it says. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb down the middle of the street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Isn't that great? Like, that's what God wanted for the nations all along, healing, not destruction. Freedom, not bondage. And then it goes on. It says, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They won't need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light and they will reign forever and ever. That's where the world is heading. When you find yourself asking what in the world is going on, remember, God has the whole world in his hands. Right? He's got this. His anointed king is king of the whole world, reigning right now. Let's thank him. Lord, we're grateful for this wonderful psalm and the promises that it gives us. Would you make us a people who live in light of it? Our flesh is prone to rebel against you, but only death is found there. Life is found in submitting to you, Jesus, as the good King. And I pray that we would be a people who do that. And would you make us lights to that good news all over the city? Wherever you have us, would we declare the goodness of the King, King Jesus, wherever we go, wherever we live, and would our lives reflect that we believe in him and trust him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.